Well, this is quite a contrast. Isaiah chapter 6 stands in stark contrast to Isaiah chapter 5. Remember, where we left off was a recounting of the great wickedness of the people, the unrelenting wickedness. And now in chapter 6, we begin with a vision of God's holiness. A holiness is God's moral perfection. We're going to begin tonight in the evening services working through the attributes of God. And we'll get to holiness down the road. But holiness is, it deals with God's moral perfection. And it is, of all His attributes, it's probably the one that makes Him the least like us. It's the most other of God's attributes when we think about them. And so Isaiah is given this vision of the holiness of God. But this is a real experience that Isaiah is having here. You see that Isaiah gives us a time. This happens in the year that King Uzziah died. So we have a chronological marker here. We also have a geographical marker. We have a place, because we're about to be told that the train of his robe fills the temple. So we know where we are and we know when we're there. And it's important to think about that, because whenever we read a prophet and whenever we think about the prophet being shown something or having some kind of vision, I'm convinced that we all get the picture in our minds of the prophet in a trance-like state under a tree somewhere, or something that is totally not real and unnatural. And yet, if you think about what's happening here, Isaiah is talking about being in the temple and seeing the holiness of God in the Holy of Holies. What you really have here is a vision of true worship. What Isaiah experiences in chapter 6 is a kind of communion with God in worship, a kind of interaction with the holiness of God in worship that I would argue is still available to you today. It's the kind of experience you can have when you choose to come into the Lord's presence on the Lord's day and ask that the Spirit would call you up supernaturally. Though your body is here, you are called up in worship into the presence of God. That's what Isaiah experienced, and that is still available for us today. Chapter 6 reads kind of like a three-act play. I don't know if any of you have much interest in theater. I did it coming along in high school and college, and it follows a pretty routine structure here of a three-act play. And so in the first act, we're going to be introduced to our characters. This is where we need to meet the people who will be involved in this drama. And the first of our characters is the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now you may remember, since we just went through the Gospel of John, that John tells us that Isaiah saw Christ here. That the Lord, Yahweh, that Isaiah saw in His glory and holiness is Jesus Christ prior to His incarnation. It's another way the Bible teaches us that the apostles were fully convinced of the divinity of Jesus. John doesn't hesitate to refer to Jesus as Yahweh when pointing back at this verse. But he sees the Lord sitting on the throne, and the train of His robe fills the temple. He's inside the Holy of Holies. And again, it's this two-tiered experience of Christian worship. Isaiah would have been familiar with not only the temple itself, but with the Holy of Holies within the temple. And so in some sense, in his vision, he's gazing into that Holy of Holies. But he's also gazing beyond it, because we know that that Holy of Holies reflects the inner sanctuary of God, the courts of heaven, where God sits in majesty. It does say here that he's sitting on a throne. And that's right, that the Lord would be seated in the place of authority. The Lord would be seated in judgment. Think about the judgment that's taken place the last five chapters, and there will be judgment forthcoming in this one. And so it is the Lord who is sitting in the place of authority. It says that the train of his robe filled the temple. That's one of the clues here, that what you're dealing with is this two-tiered vision. Because you see, we in our human finite minds, when we think of the Lord sitting on the throne, we think of maybe a chair slightly fancier than this one, but essentially a chair. And the Lord takes his seat upon it and he has majesty. Do you remember in the Old Testament the rough dimensions of the earthly temple? You remember how big that temple was when you added up all of its courts? The train of his robe filled the temple. See, when you're talking about the Lord's majesty, when you're talking about the grandeur of God, it doesn't fit in a chair like this. Oh, but you know what? That temple you have, that temple that's the largest building you've ever seen, we might could fit the trail of his robe in that temple. That's the Lord who is lifted up. That's the Lord who is seated in majesty. You know, the church fathers and the reformers, whenever they would talk about visions like this, they would always insist that when God is revealing himself to humans, he's not revealing himself to us as he actually is. That would be incomprehensible to us. We couldn't see or understand God. We couldn't grasp his majesty or his holiness if he showed us what it actually was. And so he's gracious. He shows us pictures we can understand. He shows us a throne and a man seated majestically on the throne, a robe that is so great that it fills the temple. But that seems pretty big to us. And God says that even that picture, all of that majesty, all of that grandeur, that's really just a poor reflection of the real thing. Have you thought about that? The God that you have in your own mind, when you think about God, the ways that you conceive His power and His justice and even His love, they're good and they're right because they're based on the Word and the way God has revealed Himself to us. But they're just reflections of the reality. They're just little doses that humans can understand. The holiness of God is incomprehensible to us. Our second character is the angel, or the angels, plural as it is. It says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. These two are not your Hallmark Valentine's Day cherubs. That's not quite the right image for the mighty angels of God. The seraphim are warriors. They are majestic creatures. You notice when human beings in the Bible encounter one of these creatures, the first things they do is fall on their face in worship. And the angel always has to say, no, I'm not God. I'm not God. You think so because of my majesty, but trust me, God's majesty is greater than this. These are powerful creatures. They're incredible items of God's creation. They too are morally perfect. These angels, they're called seraphim. It means flaming ones or burning ones. Some suggest that that's because their hearts burn with love for God. Others suggest that it's because their appearance is so majestic that it's blinding to us to even see their own majesty. But they're called the flaming ones, and they have six wings. And it's easy to misunderstand what's being said about these wings. You know, we have two for covering the face, and two for covering the feet, and two for flying. And as soon as I read that verse about two for flying, there I am back in my Hallmark picture again, where we've got these two little cherubs just hovering next to God's presence. But that's not it. It's not that they're flying all the time. It's to give you the understanding that these angels are ready at a moment's notice. They are ready in an instant to do the will of God. God commands it, and the angels are on their way. They are that obedient. They are that swift in their desire to follow God. And their feet are covered. Now, there's some different views about why that might be. I'm going to give you mine. I think it's from Isaiah's perspective. Remember, Isaiah is looking up at the seraphim and at God. He's looking up into the temple courts. and the angel is being gracious. By putting these two wings below his feet, he is shielding Isaiah from being able to see the angel completely. You see, so great is the majesty and the glory of the seraphim that it hurts us to gaze upon them. That it would be blinding, that it would knock us down if we were to encounter their glory without some sort of shield. And so the angel puts up those two wings in between he and Isaiah. So Isaiah just gets a glimpse of the majesty of this creature. We cannot even gaze on the full glory of these angels. And that makes it all the more amazing what the angel's doing with the other two wings. He's shielding his face from the glory of God. This morally perfect creature, this creature whose radiance is too bright even for us to look upon, he cannot look upon the glory of God without some sort of shield, some sort of protection. Again, God's holiness is exponentially beyond what we think it to be. When we imagine the glory and the power and the majesty of God, when we imagine the holiness of God, we're probably picturing one of His angels. And now this angel shows us that he cannot even look upon God's full glory. Verse 3 says the angels are calling out to one another in praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now think about this here. The first five chapters of Isaiah have been talking about the chosen people of God. These are people who've been privileged by God and blessed by God. They've received all kinds of advantages from God. And we have five chapters about their relentless rebellion, their wickedness, their disobedience. What are the angels doing? The angels are singing out in continuous praise. The angels are pleased that if they are not actively carrying out the will of God, if God hasn't given them a job to do, they're going to be praising God continually. One of the reformers observed the sad contrast in this chapter. He wrote, "The angels continually and loudly utter praises to God, and they serve and obey Him. But men, the men whom He had been pleased to adopt as His children, rebelliously oppose Him." What a sad contrast. We, as mankind, privileged above the angels in that we're made in His image. And yet we rebel against Him while the angels praise His holiness. And think about that too. I've already said that these are morally perfect creatures. The angels don't sin. The angels have for themselves moral perfection, and yet they praise the moral perfection of God. They see it as even greater than their own. They praise His glory, and they talk about how the whole earth manifests His glory. Everything you see, everything that is a testament to the glory of God. He made it. He sustains it. If you have life, it's because He gave it to you. If you have talent, it's because He gave it to you. If you have love, it's because He gave it to you. And so everything that is a testament to His glory. And so these creatures cry out in praise. And lest you forget, lest you be drawn back into the Hallmark card and have that cherub picture again, Isaiah reminds us that these creatures who devote themselves to the praise of God, they're pretty incredible creatures too. Did you see what happened in verse 4? The angel speaks and the foundations of the temple shake. What man has a voice that can shake the foundations of the temple? There isn't one. And yet one of these angels has that power in his voice. And the Bible tells us that around the Lord's throne are myriads upon myriads of these angels. God is surrounded by thousands or millions of these angels. And the power of one can shake the foundations of our world. And yet these creatures praise God continually. Then we get to the third character. It's Isaiah. And Isaiah is a representative here of all of us, of all mankind. And unlike our other two characters, we don't learn about Isaiah first by description. Notice the words about God started with a description. I saw the Lord seated on a throne. And then the angels. I saw the seraphim. But the introduction of Isaiah comes through an exclamation. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost." These are Isaiah's first-person words of the whole book. The book's named after him. This is his book, his prophecy. But the first time we get a first-hand account of his own words, the first time he's speaking for himself, what Isaiah has to say is, "I'm a dead man." That's what "woe is me" means. It doesn't just mean I'm in trouble. It means I am dead. Isaiah firmly believes that those are the last words that he will ever speak. John Calvin said, "He is so terrified by seeing God, he expected immediate destruction." Now, remember what happened in this event. Remember, I've said that Isaiah has encountered God in worship. And God now shows Isaiah who he really is, even in a mediated sense. He shows himself to Isaiah. And Isaiah is forced then to reevaluate his understanding of himself. "You know, I thought I was somebody, and then I saw God, and now I'm a dead man." That's his response. So that quotation from John Calvin ends this way: "It is necessary that the godly should be affected in this manner when the Lord gives them tokens of His presence, that they may be brought low and utterly confounded." You understand that when we talk about the majesty and the glory of these angels, and then we observe that these angels continually cry out in praise of God, that they shield their eyes from His glory. And now you want to talk about Isaiah? Talk about a man? A man who's a sinner? A man who dwells among sinners? He is right to be undone. His reaction makes perfect sense. Isaiah has recognized the two fundamental problems of human existence. The first problem is in the beginning of verse 5. "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." That's the first fundamental problem of humanity, is that we are sinners. We are rebels against God. We go our own way. We do not submit ourselves to His lordship or to His authority. We do what we want to do. We are not naturally holy. If you don't believe me, go back and read those first five chapters again. Read about the behavior of these people. We are not naturally holy. Because of the stain of sin, because of the effects of the curse, our default position is not holiness. That's problem one. But you don't even know that that's a big deal until you figure out problem two. Isaiah figured out problem two at the end of verse 5. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." His problem that he was so unholy was not clear to him until he saw the holiness of God. And it was in seeing the holiness of God that he began to understand his own lack of holiness. That's why it's a problem to see God. Because when you see God for who He is, you see yourself for who you are. One pastor said, and this is a loose paraphrase, but he said, "You know, the thing about mankind is that we think we're gods until we see the real one. And it's not until we see the real God that we realize what it is to be a man. That we realize our fallenness and our unrighteousness." Now, getting to know these main characters has brought us to the problem that because God is perfectly holy, it takes a certain kind of holiness to remain in the presence of God. The angels have that holiness, but we don't. So the first five verses of this chapter show us the incredible nature of God's holiness, but they also show us that this very holiness will be our undoing. That it will be our destruction. And the curtain comes down on Act 1. That's where they leave you. They don't want you to go home because it's the intermission. And when it comes up on Act 2, we're in a different part of the story. We're in the story where the problem must be addressed. The difficulty that was brought up, we have to figure out what the solution to that is. And so in this case, it's going to be reconciliation. So the second part of this chapter is about reconciliation. And the most important thing I ever want you to notice about reconciliation is this here. Listen to verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." The single most important thing you can ever know about reconciliation with God is that you'll notice this does not begin with our action or our initiative. Isaiah does nothing but receive here. God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the one who sends one of his messengers. And you say, well, Paul, how do you know he sent his messenger? Maybe the angel was just doing his own thing here. It doesn't say anything about God telling the angel to go do it. I know it because of how this chapter began and what we're told about angels. They only do the will of God. An angel doesn't act on his own. One of these seraphim doesn't decide, you know what, I'm going to redeem. He's not capable of redemption. God instructed his servant to go and save his people, and his servant obeyed. And look at what the angel does. It says he picks up the burning coal, but do you see it says he doesn't touch the burning coal. He picks it up with tongs. And we naturally think, well, of course, why would he want to pick up a burning coal that's hot? Remember, the seraphim are the burning ones. He's not going to get burned by the coal. That's not why he uses the tongs. The angel uses the tongs because perfect purity, the only kind of purity which can save, perfect purity must come from God, and it cannot be mingled with anything else. Even the angel would defile the perfect holiness of God. And so the angel uses the tongs. That coal is taken directly from the altar of God, and with these tongs is placed directly on Isaiah's lips, and that makes him clean. God alone can make us clean. There is no man that could have brought about Isaiah's redemption. There is no angel that could have brought around Isaiah's redemption. It is the work of God with the burning coal from the altar of God that makes clean. And that's redemption language in verse 7. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. This is, in the Old Testament, in two verses, as clear a picture of the gospel as you could ever see. God acts for our redemption. God makes clean those who could not make themselves clean. Nothing you can do makes yourself clean. No dirty thing can clean itself. Maybe you all have surely had the experience, whether it's in your own home or someone else's home or maybe a restaurant, of watching a young person take the filthy, germ-infested sponge or dishcloth and clean the table or the counter with it, and you just cringe. See, they think they're making something clean, but You can rub that dirty sponge on that table until your arms fall off. And you'll get off the surface dirt, but you're really just spreading the bacteria around and giving it more room to breathe. Dirty things can't make themselves clean. A human cannot make a human clean. We cannot make ourselves clean. And so God does for us what we could not do. He takes this untainted coal. He takes a perfect Savior, who is in fact God Himself, and He makes us clean. So Isaiah is saved. Isaiah is reconciled to God. His guilt is taken away and his sin is atoned for. And then in verse 8, God calls out for a messenger. And I know when we read this, we think to ourselves, why would God do this? You know he's talking to Isaiah. It's God and some angels and Isaiah in this room. Isaiah is the prophet. The book's called Isaiah. So why does God call out, I need a messenger? It's not for his sake, it's for Isaiah's sake. God is giving Isaiah the occasion to show the change that has taken place. God's giving Isaiah the opportunity to show you what happened when the coal touched his lips. Remember, this is the same Isaiah who just a few minutes ago saw a glimpse of the glory of this God and declared himself dead on arrival. And now this Isaiah, when that God calls out in his mighty voice, I need a servant, I need a messenger, that same Isaiah says boldly, here am I, send me. That's the kind of change that the gospel brings about in a person. Forgiveness has made him alive. And being made alive in Christ is what makes us ready to serve. The author of Hebrews talks about this in chapter 9 and verse 14. He just got done talking about how the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, they seem to have a certain amount of effectiveness in making people clean and in making people want to serve the church. And he says, if that's true, then how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's what happens here. We see our sin, we see our wickedness, we call out to God, God makes us clean, and then we want to serve. So Isaiah signs up. He says, I'll be the messenger, and he's going to be a good messenger. We get 60 more chapters of Isaiah, so I hope you think he's going to be a good messenger. But he really is, and he's good because he understands two really important things. The first is that point I just made about responsive holiness. You know that verse, it's in the Bible several times and people recite it. It's in Leviticus 11. You shall be holy for I am holy. Whenever you have a sermon on God's holiness, you have to quote that verse. But what's really important about that verse is the words before that phrase. The words that we leave off and forget about. Do you know what God says right before he says, you shall therefore be holy? See, we connect the therefore to the fact that he is holy. So we think that verse says, because God is holy, we ought to be holy. And that's the end of it. That's not what that verse says. Leviticus 11:45 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, you shall be holy as I am holy. You see what he did there? He tied your holiness to your redemption. I brought you out of slavery. That's why you should be holy. I freed you from your sins. That's why you should be holy. We love to put the cart before the horse. I've got to be holy so that these things can happen. And yet when God talks about holiness, he says, I did this so that you can be holy. And so it is here. And Isaiah will be a great messenger because he gets it. He had that experience of declaring himself dead and then being made alive again in God. And you need that to be a good messenger. He's also going to be a good messenger, though, because he understands grace, the good news that people need to hear. He's experienced firsthand that when he deserved the wrath of God, yet God was gracious and merciful. That when he was an enemy, yet God made them friends. And if you're going to be a messenger of God, you've got to understand the gospel of God. It's a privilege to give people this message of grace. Paul says in Romans that the feet of him who brings the good news are beautiful. Why? Because you get to give people the gospel. And as you preach to them, they're able to hear. And as they hear, they're able to believe. And as they believe, they're able to be saved. Isaiah is going to be a great messenger. He's going to go out into the world and he's going to preach the gospel. And the curtain comes down. And as often happens in theater, Act 3 messes everything up. It seems like we ought to go home there. It seems like the cast ought to come out and take our bows. After all, Isaiah has been redeemed. He's now volunteered to serve the Lord. He's reconciled to God. Everybody is at peace and everything is happy. The show should be over. But the curtain comes up again, and it gives us a kind of anti-climax. We think the problem has been solved, but no, Isaiah's problem has been solved, but the big problem is still there. And so God gives Isaiah a terrifying message to deliver. And he said, "Go and say this to the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes." What a terrifying message. Why doesn't Isaiah get to go and give the people the gospel of grace? Why doesn't Isaiah get to go and be the good messenger to give the people the good news and make them feel better and allow them to respond with salvation? Well, you have to remember what happened in chapter 5. God told us that this generation has heard that message over and over and over and over again, and his patience has run out with them. And so God tells Isaiah, "You will not go to them and give them this news. You will not explain to them the grace and the mercy of God, because I have done that again and again and again and again, and they have killed my prophets, and they have hated me." This generation won't listen. Jesus uses the exact same language against his own generation. In fact, believe it or not, that is the most quoted passage of Isaiah in the New Testament. We think of the suffering servant passages and the things related to Jesus, but it's actually that the New Testament picks up on the most, more than anything else. Those who stubbornly refuse eventually wear out the patience of God. And God says, "I'm not going to send them that message anymore." There's a good point here, what God will make much later in this prophecy of Isaiah, that God's word doesn't return empty, that God's word is always accomplishing purposes. When the word of God is preached, it's doing something. One of the commentaries that I use for my preparations here is written by Dr. Ortlund. And he says, here's what this means for the hearers, for you. Every time you hear the word of God preached, you come away from that exposure to His truth either a little closer to God or a little further away from God, either more softened toward God or more hardened toward God, but you are never just the same. We saw that. We saw that in the Gospel of John, didn't we? Those who witnessed Jesus' ministry, they didn't walk away unchanged. They walked away either confessing their sins and Jesus as Messiah, or they walked away really mad, ready to kill Him. Nobody walks away from the Word of God as indifferent as they were when they arrived. And this is horrifying, but it's important for Isaiah to know, because he's got a lot of work to do. He's got a lot of proclamation to give to the people. And he might be tempted, in light of what's going to happen, to be discouraged or to give up. "I went to these people, I said what God told me to say, and they didn't respond." And Jesus warned his disciples about that, didn't he? He said, "You'll go into some cities and they'll reject you, and you just have to wipe the dust off your sandals and move on. It's going to happen. It's going to happen to you. When you try to speak the gospel into someone's life, a neighbor or a family member, a coworker or a friend, it's going to happen that the gospel is rejected." And there's that tendency to get discouraged or to give up. But God tells us, you've got to be prepared to deal with obstinate people. You've got to be prepared to be rejected for my sake. And Isaiah is willing to do that. He's willing to give this message. But in verse 11, he asks, "How long, O Lord?" He doesn't take any joy in bringing this message of condemnation to his people. And so he thinks, well, maybe the Lord will give me an expiration date. Maybe he'll tell me, "All right, you go give this message for 3 years and then everything will be fine." It's not quite the answer that he got. And God said, verse 11, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant." And he continues along those lines. This is going to be massive devastation. God is promising here the end of the kingdom of Judah, the downfall of a civilization because of their rebellion against God. This is going to be total judgment. Well, it's actually going to be near total judgment. See what he says? He says there's a tenth in verse 13. Now, that's not a literal tenth. It means a small portion, a small fraction will be left standing. Just a little piece will remain. And Isaiah immediately picks up on that. He picks up on the fact that though this devastation is nearly total, God is still being merciful by preserving a remnant. He understands that the Lord is always active, cutting off the bad branches and burning the chaff and bringing judgment on evil. But even as God is at work doing that, He is also preserving His own elect. Now, this is really important because what this means is that it's not too late. When God comes in His final and total judgment, when there's no mention of a tenth, it's too late. You will have already chosen who you serve, and the judgment will be final. But as long as God says He's preserving that tenth, there is opportunity to turn. There is opportunity to repent. How do I know? How do I know which group I'm in? Well, the passage told you. Do you care about the will of God? Are you eager to obey God? The angels who are holy and blameless, they're eager to obey God. Isaiah, whose sin has been taken away, who's forgiven, he is eager to obey God. When you evaluate yourself, and this is an evaluation that a person must do of themselves, you know your heart. Am I eager to obey the will of God? Not am I perfect? Not am I better than so-and-so. Am I eager to obey the will of God? That's one of the evidences that God gives us that we've been changed. We're forgiven, and then we're eager to obey. So what do we do if we lack that eagerness? What if we are indifferent and cold? What if we don't care about doing the will of God? Well, then we need to start the chapter over. Because that's what this chapter is about. This chapter is the answer to that question. Because this chapter tells us that the only thing that can wake us from our stupor, the only thing that can change that stony heart, is the grace of God. He is the only one who can make us clean. He is the only one who can make us alive. He is the only one who can draw us to Himself. And so you need to read this chapter. You need to come to terms with Isaiah, who saw his own sinfulness. And you need to see your own sinfulness. But then you need to see very carefully in verses 6 and 7 that Isaiah didn't decide he was going to be better. Isaiah didn't perform unto the Lord. Isaiah cast himself down ready for death. And God made him clean. God came to him and brought salvation. I'm going to close by reading another quotation from that same professor, Ray Ortland. But I really want you to pay attention to how he pulls our own hearts into the application of this passage. He doesn't allow us to be content viewing Isaiah 6 simply as a window into the holiness of God, or even as something that points forward in some general way to the world's need for a Savior and the Savior who will come. No, this passage is about me. And this passage is about you. I told you that we have the opportunity to worship God and to see God the way Isaiah has. But we must ask, how can that happen? And what do I do if it's not happening? What do I do if I never see God this way? What if I never experience worship this way? Dr. Ortland writes, "If your heart does not leap at God's grace in Christ, what you need, all you need, is more grace." Nothing else can save you from your own deadness. Therefore, fear your own hardness of heart more than you fear anything else. Beware of rigidity, ingratitude, a demanding spirit. Beware of an unmelted heart that is never satisfied. Beware of a mind that looks for excuses not to believe. Beware of the impulse that always looks for a reason to delay response. Beware of thinking that this sermon applies to someone else. It's his words, not mine. He concludes, God watches how you hear his word. If you are ever again to receive it with at least the capacity for response that you have at this very moment, then hear it now. Hear it now. He concludes with one of the last verses in the book of Isaiah, when God says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." When we approach the holiness of God, may we be people who tremble at his word.